Let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, as we are continuing our series through the fourth Gospel. And we're going to once again read John chapter 5 and verses 31 to 47 this morning. You remember that Jesus had healed a man who had been an invalid for many years, 38 years, and he did that on the Sabbath. And this caused quite a bit of stir, quite a bit of controversy, so much so that the Jews, which in John refers to the Jewish leaders, were intent to kill him. All the more to kill him, in fact, as verse 18 tells us, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then we, over the last month or so, been working our way through Jesus' response to that. We're now in a section that deals with witnesses for Jesus. And so we're going to continue there this morning. I'm going to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Father, bless us now as we dig into your word. Show us Jesus. Show us how he is the center of Scripture and how he is the one in whom we have life. We ask for the Spirit's help today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you read the Bible like a Christian? It's an odd question for me to ask. If you are a Christian, then surely you're reading the Bible as a Christian. But my question has to do with how you approach the Bible, what you think the Bible is about, and more pointedly, who you think the Bible is about. There are many who approach the Bible as a book that gives counsel, that it tells us how we ought to live. It might help us to make decisions. And so there's a whole industry that is about Christian self-help, selling wall art and calendars with isolated verses meant to make you feel good about yourself. And that sort of reading has the individual. It has you at the center of the Bible. There are many people who venerate the Bible. That there are many people who look to the Bible for answers about meaning, their life's purpose. But many miss the center of the Bible, which is not you. It is Jesus Christ. And that's easy enough to agree with in terms of the New Testament, but what about the Old Testament? Is it not right for us to read the Old Testament in the same way an Orthodox Jew would read the Old Testament? Think about how an Orthodox Jew today might approach a passage like Isaiah 53. A Christian reading of Isaiah 53 is very different from how an Orthodox Jew reads the same chapter today. And this is not me being anti-Semitic. This is simply me saying that there is a right way to read and interpret that passage, and that does not happen in synagogues today. But it's not just about Isaiah 53. It's all of the Old Testament. It's all of the Bible. Because the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus Christ. And this was beautifully put by an early church father named Ignatius of Antioch, who in one of his letters addresses those who will only believe in the Old Testament, to which he responds by saying that, to me, the archives, by which he means the Old Testament, to me, the archives are Jesus Christ. And this simply follows what Jesus says in John chapter 5 and elsewhere. This morning, we're looking at John 5, verses 38 to 40. Jesus continues to list witnesses to testify for him. And I had originally planned to cover the rest of this chapter today, but we're just going to look at one further witness today. We've looked at the testimony of God the Father, of John the Baptist, and of the works of Jesus Christ himself. Last time we were in John, today we're looking at the testimony of Scripture. And in unpacking that testimony, Jesus teaches us that the Bible is only life-giving if you have Jesus, whom the Bible is about. Let me say that again. The Bible is only life-giving if you have Jesus, whom the Bible is about. The real tragedy of these verses is not simply a matter of reading the Bible wrongly or approaching the Bible wrongly. The real tragedy is that many miss the center of Scripture and fail to come to Him so that they may have life. I'll have 3 points today, and the first one is that the Bible is not in itself life-giving. The Bible is not in and of itself life-giving. Now, this entire chapter is full of tension, and this continues in verse 37, which we looked at briefly last time. Jesus says that the Jewish leaders he's engaging with have neither heard nor seen the Father, and then goes on to say in verse 38, that they do not have his word abiding in them because they do not believe the one whom the Father has sent, namely Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is an interesting assertion. You do not have his word abiding in you. That is surprising for Jesus to say. Here are people who would claim to know the word of God. They would boast in a verse like, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God instructing Joshua and saying, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The Jewish leaders would surely hold this up as a model to imitate and to emulate. They might quote the psalmist, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If any group of people are people who care about the word of God, surely it's them. And yet, And yet, something is missing. They're reading the words, but they're not getting the word. There was a famous scientist in the ancient world called Ptolemy, who lived in the second century. And one of the things that he was most famous for is establishing a system of, and this is interesting in light of tomorrow's events, how the universe works. And he said that at the very center of the universe is the Earth, and everything else revolves around the Earth. That's what he argued for, and that's what people believed in. In fact, the Catholic Church had endorsed this worldview, which meant that for over 1,000 years, this was the assumption of everybody in the Western world. The Earth is at the center of the universe, and everything else, the sun, the moon. The moon actually does revolve around the Earth, but the sun does not. And he was an amazing scientist who spent his life looking at the evidence, who spent a great part of his life looking at the universe and trying to make sense of it. He was looking at it, he was studying it, and in the end, he got it wrong. Ptolemy had this amazing dedication to figure out the universe, but he got it wrong. And more than that, in the end, he did not grasp the universe. A little closer to home would be the example of many Bible scholars today who are professing agnostics. Here are men and women who know the Bible really well. Well, they know the Bible well in one sense. They have an ability to spend 80 hours a week looking at the biblical text and looking at biblical scholarship about those texts. They have an immense knowledge of the words of Scripture, but they do not have the Word of God abiding in them because they do not believe the one whom the Father has sent. And that's Jesus' indictment against the Jewish leaders in verse 38. You do not have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. There is a discrepancy that shows up between knowing the words and then truly applying them. And Jesus applies that here. If you don't believe the Son, you don't truly have the Word of God abiding in you. As I quoted a few times in the Jonah series, a failure to apply is a failure to understand. And Jesus brings this more into focus in verse 39. Let me read the first half of that verse. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And I actually love how that's rendered in the Christian Standard Bible, which says you pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. What Jesus is talking about is not a casual sort of reading. It's an intense investigation that takes time and effort. When Monet and I first got together, and a lot of you know that we met online, but when we first got together, I would pore over every message and email that she would send. And if you've ever been in love, you might know what I'm talking about. And you would look at the words. You would read the email over and over and over again, trying to make sense of every word, trying to read what's maybe written between the lines. And these words bring you comfort, and you try to really engage with them, investigate them, pore over them. Not so that you intellectually can make sense of them, but because you are invested, and I was invested, in that relationship. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus does not dismiss his opponents here as either lazy or uninterested. No. They put in a ton of mental energy in reading the Bible. And there's a reason they do. When I was reading emails from Monet, I would read them because I thought that in them I would find a future spouse. Their reason is even more important. And that's because they are of the opinion that in the Scriptures they have eternal life. And that's not a bad assumption. The Bible contains the gospel. The Bible tells us about how we may be saved, how we may find eternal life. The book that we're studying, John, has the express purpose that the reader would believe in Jesus and have life in him. In the very next chapter, in John chapter 6, I'm excited to get to that passage. Peter confesses that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And where do we find them? But in what we now call the Bible. But that's different from saying that the Bible by itself gives life, and that should cause us to pause. For example, I'm in awe of the dedication and commitment some of you have in terms of memorizing Scripture, memorizing a lot of the Bible. I haven't memorized Scripture as much as many of you have, but whenever I have, it shaped my day-to-day life and my prayers and my evangelism in wonderful ways. But Bible memory by itself is not life-giving. There are people who have memorized more of the Bible than any of you who do not believe in Jesus, who refuse to come to him that they may be saved, but who are dedicated to Bible memory. And some of you children need to hear that. Now, in our home, and I know in your homes, you read the Bible. We want Zacchaeus to grow up always reading Scripture. We want to do that every day with him. And as he matures now, it's fascinating to see how much more he's able to engage with what we're reading. We can talk about those Bible passages that we're reading. I hope that soon he can start memorizing Scripture. So in what I'm saying, I'm not against you reading the Bible with your parents or memorizing Scripture with your parents. But no amount of Bible memory is going to save you. You may not find life in having 100 or 1,000 verses memorized. You can only find life in Jesus Christ. And so the verses that you read and memorize should drive you not to find hope in yourself and your ability to memorize. They should drive you to trust in the Lord Jesus, in whom you truly may find life. The Bible is not in itself life-giving. Secondly, the Bible bears witness about Jesus. The Bible bears witness about Jesus. And this takes us to the second half of verse 39. You search the Scriptures, or you pore over the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now, Jesus is not referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's not talking about Romans, or 1 Corinthians, or Hebrews, or Revelation. None of those have been written yet. No, what he is referring to here is what we now call the Old Testament. And in a basic sense, we all agree with what he's saying here. There's powerful testimony in some passages in the Old Testament that tell us about Jesus. Think about the sort of things we've been discussing over the past 2 Sundays. How the blessing of Genesis 1 connects with the unfolding storyline of the Bible and the unfolding storyline of all of history. And how some passages in the Old Testament prophesy about Jesus. We looked at the end of Psalm 16 last week. We looked at the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But there's more. There's the promise in Genesis 3, after the fall, that the son of Eve shall crush the ancient serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's the promise later in Genesis that a descendant of Judah shall reign forever. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes, or until Shiloh comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's the promise in Deuteronomy of a prophet like Moses to whom the people should listen. The promise of a king in the line of David. There's much in the prophets and the Psalms, and of course, much of that is reflected in the New Testament. So there are passages in the Old Testament that tell us about Jesus. They look forward to Jesus. But there's more. Not only the parts, but the whole testifies concerning Jesus. Not only some passages, but the entire Old Testament bears witness about Jesus. And that's embedded in the passage here. The scriptures bear witness about me, says Jesus. And he makes that more explicit at the end of Luke 24. Allow me to read a paragraph from the end of that gospel, Luke 24, and verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, this is verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. It is about the promise of the gospel, about the hope we continue to proclaim today. And so we read the Old Testament like Christians. And even more than that, we read the Old Testament like Christ. And there's more testimony about that in the New Testament. Just this week, Nicholas messaged me in reference to something Paul says to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul's proclamation about Jesus is consistent with what the Old Testament says about him. He's not saying anything new. What a pointer to what Jesus says here in John 5. The scriptures bear witness about him. And around the same time Nicholas messaged me, plus minus a day or two, I was reading in 1 Corinthians what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 10, that the wilderness generation all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. We need a bigger picture of Jesus in the Old Testament than the idea that some isolated passages talk about him. Consider what Don Carson says about this in his commentary on John. He says, "What is at stake is a comprehensive hermeneutical key." Can anyone help us with that word, hermeneutical? What's that? What's that mean? It's about the interpretation of Scripture. "What is at stake is a comprehensive hermeneutical key. By predictive prophecy, by type, by revelatory event, and by anticipatory statute, what we call the Old Testament is understood to point to Christ, his ministry, his teaching, his death and resurrection." And allow me to just briefly mention a couple of resources that are helpful in this discussion. And there have been, over the last 20 or 30 years, a lot of good books published on this, and a couple of good introductory volumes are Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament by Christopher Wright, and then Jesus on Every Page by David Murray. And those books go through not only those prophecies that we mentioned, but a lot of the types and figures that we see in the Old Testament about Christ. They show us the entire covenantal context of Scripture, the hope of the gospel, the center of grace that we find throughout the entire Bible, and there specifically in the Old Testament. They talk about Christophanies, when Christ actually appears on the pages of the Old Testament. And we mentioned a couple of those recently. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus says something to the effect that Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 is a vision specifically of Christ. And those books are helpful for us to make sense of what it is that we are reading then on the pages of the Old Testament. And one side effect of that is that you're going to fall more and more in love with the Old Testament and see it not simply as a foreign book that says so much that's so different from the New Testament, but you're going to fall in love with the Old Testament and see in Scripture one unified book that tells one unified, unfolding, redemptive story. The Bible bears witness about Jesus. The Old Testament bears witness about Jesus. And the tragedy of the Jewish leaders in John 5 is that they pour over and investigate the Scriptures, the very Scriptures that bear witness about Jesus. But when they come face to face with Him, they cannot see Him for who He is. And Monet and I knew each other for a few months before we met in person, and it was wonderful to be physically in each other's space. But imagine for a moment that when we met, I would not be able to recognize her. And I don't just mean physically, but what if there was a gap between what I was reading in her messages and emails and what she was like in real life? And one explanation would be that I misread the emails. I pored over them, but I could have gotten it wrong. So that when we met in person, I didn't truly recognize her. And of course, for us, we actually spent hours and hours on the phone and on Skype every week. So it wasn't just emails and messages. But for the Jewish leaders, it was reading the text over and over and over and over and over again, but not getting it. And that brings me to my final point, which is that you may have life in Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus, and it is that very Jesus in whom you may have life. The Jewish leaders think that they have life in the Scriptures, but because they miss that the Bible is about Jesus, because they do not get that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, they do not actually have this life that Jesus talks about. And they don't come to Him to find it. Look at verse 40. Let me actually read it from verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, the life Jesus talks about here is something greater than simply existing. It corresponds to the eternal life Jesus mentions in verse 38, and it goes beyond merely existing forever. There's a great illustration of this that speaks to how even living forever is meaningless if you live by yourself. And it's told by a Christian apologist. Here's what he says. He says, I once read a science fiction story in which an astronaut was marooned on a barren chunk of rock lost in outer space. He had with him two vials, one containing poison and the other a potion that would make him live forever. Realizing his predicament, he gulped down the poison. But then to his horror, he discovered he had swallowed the wrong vial. He had drunk the potion for immortality. And that meant that he was cursed to exist forever, a meaningless, unending life. The apologist goes on to say, now if God does not exist, our lives are just like that. They could go on and still be utterly without meaning. We could still ask of life, so what? So it's not just immortality man needs if life is to be ultimately significant. He needs God and immortality. God and immortality. And if you actually read some of the news websites or watch some of the news these days, there's more and more talk about trying to extend life, possibly getting to a point where humans, with the help of science, can live forever. But realize that that futile attempt to extend life into eternity is still meaningless apart from God. It is also futile, but it is still meaningless apart from God. And the wonderful news that you see in the Bible is that eternal life is life with God. Eternal life, John 17, is fellowship with God. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And that is what Jesus offers, that those who come to him enter into this life. Those who come to Jesus, those who believe in him, have life in his name. But the Jewish leaders are missing this. As Ptolemy got the center of the universe wrong, the Jewish leaders got the center of the Bible wrong. And the result was that when the center of the Bible stood in front of them, they missed him. In fact, they refused to come to him. Jesus talks about their unwillingness to come, their willful unwillingness to come to him. You can imagine someone so proud that they refuse help no matter how desperate they are. Think of someone shipwrecked and desperate need to be saved. But when a boat comes willing to take the shipwrecked person on board, they refuse. They're unwilling to come to safety. And if that sounds ridiculous, well, it is. But not as ridiculous as refusing to come to Jesus. But having said that, there's an underlying reason why the Jewish leaders and so many others do not see Jesus as the center of Scripture and refuse to come to him that they may be saved. And that has to do with a form of spiritual blindness. The unregenerate mind that comes to the Word of God is able to accumulate a lot of facts. They're able to accumulate a lot of background information. There was a lot of people in the first century who knew a lot about the Bible while being blind to its purpose and glory and center. And that's true today. I mentioned earlier that there are many academics who study the Bible who don't even believe in God. They know a lot and write a lot, but they are blind to what the Word actually says. And this blindness, just as much as our spiritual deadness, it is the starting point, it is the default of humanity in Adam. Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is this spiritual blindness. And what Paul goes on to say is that it requires God to intervene. So he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God needs to do a work within us so that we can truly see the Scripture and so that we can truly come to him that we may have life. But this shining light is not removed from the Word of God. In the Protestant tradition, especially in the Reformed tradition, there's always been this understanding that God uses the Word of God and the Spirit to give new life to sinners. Consider this sentence from the Reformed Confessions. It says, "Those whom God has predestined to life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call," that is a calling in which someone is regenerated, "by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ." The means God uses are the word and the spirit. The word by itself is ineffectual, but if the spirit is at work to give life, the word is always effectual. Do not the scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? Is not the Bible the very place that tells us about Jesus and how we may be saved? It is. In fact, the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has Jesus at its center, proclaiming his glory and beauty, that God may use all of those passages to reveal his Son and the purposes of redemption as he opens the eyes of the blind, so that we may see. And that's why the Bible is so important. Earlier I said, don't rely on the Bible alone. You can be a Bible scholar. You can have the whole book memorized and be blind to the center of the Bible and refuse to come to Him. And yet it is the word the Lord is using to proclaim His gospel. That is why it matters that we read the Bible at home. That is why it matters that we read the Bible with our families. That is why it matters that we memorize the scripture. That is why we proclaim and read the Bible every Sunday here at church. That is why we want to hand out gospels. You know, Gospel According to John books. Or you hand out a New Testament, or you hand out a whole Bible. Because the Word of God is what God uses with the power of the Spirit to draw sinners to Himself. In the end, everyone who is regenerated has Jesus. And everyone who has Jesus has life. And the Word of God, which is about Jesus, plays a crucial role, an essential role in the conversion of sinners. Sinners who were blind and dead and are alive today with eyes to see by the grace of God. 1 John 5 is a passage I want to look at in a few weeks. There's a reason for that. It talks more about that language of testimony and witnesses. And it speaks to the fact that those who have Jesus have life. John says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Bible is only life-giving if you have Jesus, whom the Bible is about. Now, as we bring this sermon to a close, I want to think just a little more about the implications of this text. The underlying issue that Jesus addresses is that the Jewish leaders fail to see that the Messiah is standing right in front of them. They fail to understand who the Bible is about, and so they refuse to come to Him. And I want to make sure that's not you. And so I set before you again our Lord, who is at the center of the Bible, in whom you may have life. Believe in Him. And I'm saying this to you with the prayer that the Spirit would give you eyes to see and life to respond. But then the focus on the Bible, the focus on the Bible center is really important for all of us Christians. And my prayer is that today's sermon would be one impetus for you to read all of Scripture as Christian Scripture, to read the entire Bible, both testaments, as about Jesus Christ. I recommended David Murray's book earlier, Jesus on Every Page, and I actually want to quote a couple of lines from that book. David Murray was a pastor in Scotland. He's now a pastor in Michigan. But he was a pastor in Scotland and a seminary teacher when he discovered the depth in which the Old Testament is about Jesus. He was actually specifically teaching the Old Testament. And he was overwhelmed by that. He was kind of forced into that role by his denomination. But studying the Old Testament is what brought him to a place where he found increasing depth in this part of the Bible. And he found the depth to which John 5:39 is true. And here's how he describes what happened to him with words that he borrows from Luke 24. He said, Jesus found me as he found his disciples, foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. However, he graciously expounded to me in all the scriptures the things concerning himself until eventually my heart burned within me as he opened the scriptures to me. And I pray today may be a day where you start exploring Jesus in the Old Testament, that the sermon would drive you down a rabbit hole that gets you to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And when that happens, it will change you as well. Your faith will be rejuvenated as you see the unfolding of God's redemptive work with Christ at the center throughout the Bible. You will abound in joy. You're going to grow in your appreciation for God's Word and for the parts that at the moment are a little more difficult to you, perhaps a little more foreign, perhaps a little more dull. Friends, I started the sermon by asking if you read the Bible like a Christian. I hope you leave here today reading the Bible more like Christ. Let's pray. Our holy God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what this book reveals about him from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, I pray that you would give all of us eyes to see, that you would give eyes to see those among us who are blind to Jesus at this moment, who have thus far refused to come to him. I pray you would give them eyes to see and ability to come. But Father, I also pray for all of us who are Christians, that you would give us renewed eyes to see what the Scriptures is about, that you would give us renewed eyes to see Jesus at the center of the Bible. Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we approach the Bible, not only on Sundays, but in our homes, as we, either by ourselves or with our families, read the Bible day by day. Help us to see Jesus at the center of it all. We pray this in his name. Amen.